Morning, as I talk about evangelizing by sharing the message of salvation, I want to start off with maybe a story that you yourself could relate to, because maybe it's quite a common experience, maybe it's not. But when we think about evangelism and witness, I'm sure we have all kinds of encounters that we can draw from. So for a few years ago, I was flying from Melbourne to Sydney, and seated next to me was a lady, and she and I started talking, and I don't normally do that. Normally when I was flying back in the day when I did a lot of that, I just liked my own privacy, just liked to zone out, but she probably started the conversation, and to be friendly back, we got talking, and pretty quickly we weren't just talking about the weather or what suburb of Melbourne we lived in, but actually started talking about some of the deeper things of life, including her own sort of nominal church background from which I was able to draw from and talk about my own faith and my own involvement in church and sort of in a very basic way what God was meaning to me. In the course of the conversation, she let it be known that, we were talking, where are we going in Sydney? Turned out she was actually going to the next suburb that I was going to for my meeting, and she was very unfamiliar with the train system, so she asked if I could help her navigate that. We ended up sitting in the same train until I left. When I got to my meeting and I'm sitting there, I did what probably most of us do, and it's called chatter. It's the processing in our brain where we're replaying these conversations thinking, was I a bold enough witness, or maybe I was too bold? Was I over the top, or maybe not over the top enough? Was I really sincere in what I said, or maybe I could have taken my conversation about the Lord further? And on this chatter goes. And then the thought dawned on me, or maybe she was continuing the conversation simply because she knew I was her way to help her navigate the Sydney train so she could get to her destination. And so often, I think, in our efforts to witness, to share the gospel, we are left wondering, did we get it right? Did we do the right thing? Could we have taken it further? And so I want to define for you evangelism. We lost it up there. That's okay. So just bear with us as I work out our technology here. So we're going to define the word evangelism. Now, evangelism is a common word in the New Testament in two different ways. There's the, I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek, but basically it means good news, the first definition. It appears 76 times, and it's almost always in our Bibles translated as gospel, or it's literally put together in many of the passages that we would read about it. The idea is to announce, to proclaim the good news, to preach the gospel. So it's the act of evangelism. If you've been a Christian a long time, you might have even heard the word herald, be a heralder of the good news. It's actually a different Greek word, but it's the same idea. And then there's another Greek word, again, where we draw evangelism from, and it relates to how we go about declaring, announcing the gospel, the good news, the message of salvation. And even in older times, there's an older idea of gospelizing or glad tidings. I grew up in Papua New Guinea, and there was a local mission called Glad Tidings Mission. So these are older ways of saying the same thing. Then another aspect to get our theology going here is to think about the spiritual gift of evangelism. There is a title of the function of evangelist. We see it three times in the New Testament. One time, it refers in Acts to Philip. Philip was one of the original deacons appointed in Acts 6. But in this passage in Acts 21, he's actually given the title, the evangelist. And then later, Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 11 to 12, of what we call the fivefold ministry gifts of the church. These are the basic fundamentals of planting the church, of growing the church. And Paul describes these five gifts. He says there's the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. And the responsibility is to equip God's people to do the work of building up the church, the body of the Christ. And then the third mention of this title, the evangelist, is in 2 Timothy 4:5, where Paul is telling Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all of these duties of this ministry. So in these three passages, we see very clearly that there is this office. There is this distinct gift. There is this distinct role of the evangelist, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And people with that gift, when they use it, more likely will see the results of evangelism. They will see people coming to faith in Christ. That's the gift at work. Now, for many of us, we are often the most active as evangelists early on in our faith. I think it's because it's new, it's fresh, it's often exciting. We want to tell everyone about what we've discovered. For many of us, it might be in our high school years. If you became a Christian a bit before that, I did. In my high school years, as I look back, I was very involved in evangelism. I was part of a gospel music group that would go around the hills around Papua New Guinea where I was living with my high school friends, and we would witness, we would sing, we would share our testimonies. Later on, when I went back to Papua New Guinea as a missionary, I tried to see if I had any gift in this sense. And one time I was asked to preach to a group of people, many who were not Christians, Papua New Guineans. And I remember getting to the point of giving an altar call. An altar call was often done in churches where we would invite people to come up to the front to receive the Lord or to receive prayer. At this point, I did that. And I had everyone's eyes closed, my eyes are closed, and I'm giving this altar call. And then suddenly someone's tapping me on the shoulder. It was very off-putting in a sense. And the person said to me, sit down and I'll take over. And I opened my eyes and sat down, and there was only one person sitting, kneeling there, wanting to receive the Lord. So I sat down. And then this other man took over, and he prayed. And dozens of people came forward and received the Lord and were having all kinds of experiences of God. And then it hit me. I don't have this gift, but my brother does. I did my bit. I gave the message. He did the altar call. God used him. So the point is that often we can get hung up that we do or we don't have this gift, and we can only be active in our faith and witness if we have this gift of evangelism. If we don't, well, we better not even try because we might just mess it all up. I'm going to talk more about that in a moment. I want to frame, though, how we talk about mission or evangelism within mission. My clicker's not working. If we can go to the next slide. Sorry about the technical issues. Here we go. I'm sure you're already well aware that doing online church tests technology, tests all of us, and we all need God's grace and pray that technology keeps working for us. I have the opportunity to teach a little bit in mission at Melbourne School of Theology because I've stepped down from my leadership roles with Wycliffe. I don't teach much at MST. They have their own faculty. But one of the things I do teach is mission. And it's really important, in my opinion, to frame something like evangelism within the broader scope of mission. But what is mission? Mission is the salvation activity of the triune missionary God, where Christ is proclaimed through the blood of the cross as Savior for all. And by this means, God invites all people into the presence of God's kingdom through new life in Christ, and they become part of his community. So that's how I define mission. That's a common definition. Within mission, there are some distinctives, some things that happen that make mission possible. And one is to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. That's where we place evangelism. Because Jesus tells his disciples in Mark 16:15 to go into all the world and preach or proclaim the good news to everyone everywhere. The good news is this kingdom. It's the most prominent teaching of Jesus. All through his parables, all through his teaching, he is constantly talking about the kingdom of God, this dynamic activity of God in the sphere in which his rule is experienced. It's what some people like Donald Crable call an upside-down kingdom because it reverses everything that we understand around our current social order. The kingdom, though, is present whenever people submit themselves to God's reign in their lives. So God's kingdom gets bigger as more people submit themselves to the good news of the gospel of the kingdom and let God reign in their lives. The kingdom gets weaker or smaller when people stop doing that. So that's the first mark. The second I'm not going to get into because they're not the topic of today, but they lead on from this first one. The second one is to teach, baptize, and nurture believers, the whole discipling of new believers. And then the third one is this need to respond through loving acts of service. We serve the community. We serve through mission. We do humanitarian work. We feed the poor. We provide medical services and so forth. The fourth is anything that challenges the unjust structures of society. That's an important function of mission. And then the fifth one is to safeguard the integrity of God's creation to sustain and renew life, because without our efforts in that, then of course we're ending up in a really bad state in our world. So evangelism is just one of these five distinctions of God's mission, but we don't want to see it separated from these other distinctives. And Christians have often struggled with that. If we do too much emphasis over here on, say, acts of kindness and or justice, what happens to evangelism? Does it get forgotten? Or discipleship. If we only evangelize and never disciple, isn't that incomplete? And that's why we try to keep these five together. Now, in preparation for the service, we have two passages of Scripture. So if we can go to the next slide. The first one is Acts 1-6 that's been read for you. The context is really important here. These are some of the last words, if not the last words, certainly recorded for us, that Jesus said to his disciples. This is after his resurrection. It is during the 40 years of his time with the disciples as he's preparing to ascend to his Father in heaven. And this is probably the last thing he said, because the next verse, verse 9, talks about Jesus then ascending into heaven. So in this passage, what I particularly want to dwell on is three things that I will now draw out from this. That this is something we are to be doing until Jesus returns. And that is, we are to be his witnesses. We're to be going about telling people about Jesus wherever we go. And all of this is made possible because of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at each one in a little bit more detail. The first one is that we're to be Jesus's witnesses. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 24, it was also written that the message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There's forgiveness of sins for all who repent, and you are witnesses of all these things. So we are witnesses today, even though the disciples were the original witnesses. They obviously saw the resurrected Jesus. We don't. We have it recorded for us, obviously, in the Bible. But we cannot witness to something that we ourselves have not testified to. We cannot witness to something that hasn't affected us first. You can't be the witness in a court if you didn't actually see what happened. And so we didn't get to see this event, but we get to experience it when we invite Christ into our lives and start experiencing his kingdom reign in our lives, and we start experiencing his transformation. So that's the basis of our witness. It's our testimony, it's our story, and it's one of the most important things that we can do and share in our active evangelism. And amazingly, this is what the most astonishing part of this is, the Holy Spirit somehow takes our feeble attempts and makes sense of them to the person listening. So that person on that plane that I was traveling with with whatever scraps or crumbs I was able to manage to give of my testimony, somehow I had to trust the Holy Spirit to take those and interpret them or massage them, somehow make them clear to this person. And I don't know if that happened or not, because we usually don't know what happens when we're sprinkling seeds here and there. But there's a plan for his witnesses. Jesus spells the plan out in Mark 13. He says, prior to the end of the age, the hope of the gospel must first be preached to the nation. And the end of the age, that's Christ's return, will not happen before the gospel is preached to the whole nations. And therefore, evangelism is this process, this ongoing process. It's never supposed to stop until Christ returns. And Christians, and especially those in missions, get all beat up doing all kinds of analysis, saying, now, where are we in preaching the gospel? Have we actually preached it to everyone yet? Maybe we haven't. Maybe this group's still unreached. And so we do all kinds of things, because in some cases we're trying to rush back Jesus' return. I think that's the wrong emphasis. We have to be very faithful in reaching the ends of the earth as Christ has commanded us, but we shouldn't get caught up in figuring out, now, does this mean he can come back tomorrow, next week, or next month, or in 10 years from now? We need to just be his faithful servants. And I get worried about those sorts of things. The second thing is that Jesus tells us to tell people about him everywhere. He describes it in a geographical spread. He starts from Jerusalem because that's where they're based. Then Judea, being the province around them. Then Samaria, the place they did not like to go to, next door to them, the next country or next place that was very different to them. And then the ends of the earth. And the ends of the earth back then, of course, was much smaller than it is today, because it had we don't know how far humanity had spread, but we probably don't think it was as much as we see today. Willie James Jennings, in his commentary on Acts, notes how the geography is really important. It really matters to God. All through the book of Acts, all through Paul's writings, Jesus' journeys in the Gospels, we always see names of places. This is really important because that represents where people are living. Place does matter to God. And from a specific place, Jerusalem, the disciples are going to have to move out into different places in the world. And as they go from place to place, they're going from people to people. And as they are sharing the gospel, people are starting to move from their old identity into a new identity in Christ. And in the graphs that you see on the screen, I've given you the tremendous growth of Christianity from 2000, those passage of 2,000 years ago, but just looking at the last 120 years and seeing how the Christianity has truly become a global faith. In fact, if we look 120 years ago, we see that 80% of Christians were found in the Western world. I've got that right. And then 20% in the majority world, Africa, Latin America, Pacific Islands. And 120 years later, look at the shift, where the majority of Christians are now in the very countries and regions that the early missionaries were sent. The missionary movement of the 1800s and 1900s has borne incredible fruit. And interestingly, in that 120 years, the total percentage of Christians out of the world's population has shifted from 32% to 33 to 32%. In other words, it's always kind of remained around a third of the world's total population. That doesn't sound like a lot of growth, unless you look at how many people were alive in 1900. Best sources are saying 2 billion people were on the face of the earth. That means 660,000 were somehow identified as Christian. Today, it's 7.8 billion. That means 2.5 billion people identify themselves as Christians versus some other world religion or worldview. That's astonishing growth, and that means somehow a whole bunch of Christians have been very faithful as witness, whether just within their own families, just with their neighbors, even within a husband and a wife, whatever it might be, but the fact that we've seen such growth. When we are telling people about Jesus everywhere, following this command, we do have to think about contextualization. As has been said, I work for Wycliffe Bible Translators, translating the Bible, and one of the most important aspects of translating the Bible is called contextualization. What it means is we are taking the message, the person, the works, the Word of God, the will of God, in a way that's faithful to His revelation given to us in the Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures is what we call them because we see them as His holy Word. We want to be faithful in taking that, but we're taking it across to some respondents, and we want to be provide that in a meaningful communication and respect their cultural and existential context, how they exist. We want to consider all of those things as we take the message from the gospel, the Bible, and we bring it across to a very different context. And as we do that, we need to think about the gaps that we're going to have to cross. So this happens to any form of our witness. We have to think about these things, particularly when we start going deeper in the evangelism process on into discipleship if people accept Christ. And one is that there's at least four gaps we have to cross. One is a linguistics gap, because the Bible was written in languages we do not speak today. Probably most of us do not speak these. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Jesus possibly spoke Greek as well. There's a geographical gap. The events of the Bible took place in a small geographical region, Judea, Samaria, around there, the Palestine, the Holy Lands as we call them. That is a very different geographical context to where we live now. There's a cultural gap. Our Australian society is very different to the society of Bible times. There are some societies in the world who are closer to those times. They may be nomadic. They may live in a more of a desert environment, or they may eat similar foods. They may live in a more traditional way, so they may feel closer to that cultural gap. But we here in modern Australia are a long ways from it. And then there's the historical gap. The Bible itself being written 2,000 to 4,000 years before, long ago, and we're now dealing with, in a sense, a very ancient text and trying to bring it into a very modern context. We see a lot of examples of contextualization actually taking place in the New Testament. Just real quickly, as a couple examples. John, the Apostle John, in the Gospel of John, introduces the term, or uses the Greek term, logos. That was a really important concept in Greek philosophy. It did not exist in the thinking of his fellow Jews. Paul did not speak about the kingdom of God, even though that was the most prominent teaching of on the lips of Jesus. When Paul comes along, he realizes the phrase is going to have no meaning on the Greeks. They did not have this kingdom thinking that the Jews did. And so what does he use? He uses lordship of Christ. So Paul was and John were inspired by the Holy Spirit to make these contextualist changes, and we see them right in the pages of Scripture. And we've had to continue to do that even until today in order for the message to be understood. And then when we approach evangelism within the church, thinking about Ringwood Community Church, how does contextualization look? Paul Pearson gives a very helpful scale. He says E0 is the local church, what it's good at in its evangelism role. Those of you who come, participate, your children, even nominal believers who are not yet committed to Christ, but coming to get their faith journey, some help and nurture. You're very familiar with that space, perhaps even very comfortable, and that's great. E1 is evangelism of people of the same culture who live in the same area. So Ringwood North, the people who live in your nearby suburb, but they don't actually come here and they're not believers in Christ. Those are the ones, that's the next step out. And then the third step out, E2, is similar people in terms of where they're living, but they don't come originally from this culture. They're probably migrants, maybe have lived here a while, but still are hanging on to a lot of their cultural identities. And then the third one would be represented through new migrants who just arrived and their culture, their worldview, everything about them is completely different to what we are, and so we are very foreign to them, and yet they still are in the scope of our evangelism interests. And what this is telling us is the way we approach those on the E3 scale is going to be very different to the ways we approach those on the E0 scale. So that can be helpful for us to realize that we have to do some contextualization depending on who our audience is, even within our own local church. And then another aspect of telling people about Jesus everywhere is that the Bible is key. We cannot do it without the Scriptures. Paul tells us this in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and useful to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects when we are wrong and teaches us to do what's right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people for every good work. It's the role of the Holy Spirit to eliminate this inspired Word of God. But it does mean that for evangelism to take place, the Bible is going to have to be communicated in different ways. It's going to have to be translated into another language, if that's important. The English language, of course, is incredibly blessed with all the translations already done for us. Sometimes it's going to be in audio form because that's the preferred medium, or video. It's going to need to be more accessible, therefore smartphone apps. For the deaf, it's going to need to be signed. For many people, it's just going to have to take different forms, but it's the same gospel. It's the same message that they are seeing or hearing communicated to them. The third aspect we can get out of this Acts passage is that as witnesses, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. A mandate to evangelize is so vast that we cannot perform it in our own strength. We were never meant to. We are meant to do it through the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's strength. We see this in the book of Acts. For example, we see it in the life of Stephen, of Philip, of Paul, Barnabas, and others who accompanied Paul and Barnabas. In fact, in your Bible, if you look at your Bible, often it's called the Acts of the Apostles. Many commentators would say it really should be called Acts of the Holy Spirit, because in a sense, these men and women were constantly trying to catch up with the Holy Spirit, where He was taking them, the doors He was opening for them, because God was constantly calling people to become new creatures in the Spirit. The Spirit is Jesus' first provision for His followers. That's why He tells them to wait to receive the Holy Spirit, which they did in Acts 2. Up until then, the Holy Spirit came and went, wasn't permanently with us, and now, of course, He is. And He's important to the whole ministry of evangelism, because without the empowering of the Holy Spirit, it's very likely evangelism will not be that effective. And then the second passage that I had read to you is from Romans. And here Paul is talking about a process. He's actually asking some rhetorical questions, because he's talking about, he makes the opening statement that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. That's an opportunity. We should take that seriously. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. But how are they going to hear this? Well, somebody has to go. Somebody has to tell them. There has to be the sending of the preachers or the heralders of the New Testament, those who preach the gospel, and they do it from an authoritative position, the authority of the Word of God. The preaching of the good news is the people who go, the preachers, then the preaching of the good news, the activity, and then the hearing of the message. How can they hear about Christ unless someone tells them? And then the hopeful response. And of course, it doesn't always happen, but the response that we hope they will believe in Christ. And then Paul declares the special place of the proclaimer, the one who does the going, the one who does the speaking. He says, how beautiful are the feet of the messengers of the good news. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, the beautiful feet, because in our culture, we probably don't think much about feet. They get us here and there. But in Bible times, they're very important. In fact, in Jesus' times, they're very important. Jesus himself washed the disciples' feet. What about Mary pouring the expensive perfume over Jesus' feet? Feet, as we know it back then, were dusty and dirty from walking on the dusty trails and paths and roads. And feet are the ones who took people here and there. Now we do it so much through technology. We wear shoes. We don't often think about the beautiful metaphor of the feet, those who take the feet, the very part of the body that takes you somewhere. But I also think it's really important to align Romans 10 with Luke 8. And Luke 8 is the familiar parable about the seed, the scattering of the seed. The farmer who goes along through different terrain, and he throws out a bit of seed here and there. And some seed falls on the footpath and immediately gets trampled or the birds eat it. And that's, Jesus said, like when the devil comes and takes away the word that has been heard from the heart of the person who is not yet a Christ follower. And then some of the seed falls on rocky ground. That's like the gospel being accepted with joy initially, but then the belief, this person's belief quickly falls away because there's no way it can grow. They can't put its roots down. It's rock, and it's just not going to survive there. Or a little bit of seed falls amongst the weeds or the thorns. And that's like those who hear the gospel, accept it, but then the troubles and pleasures and all the things of life just overcome them, and so they don't mature. They're still there. You can't see them. They're just not maturing. And then the fourth one, it's the seed that falls on the good soil. And it's those with a noble and good heart who hear the word of God, take it in, retain it, and persevere in and through the gospel. And they produce this crop of 100-fold. This is the one, obviously, that we want to be, that we want to see come about because of our evangelistic effort. When I was 18, I went to Bible college in the United States, and I went, and it was located in downtown Chicago. And one of the classes I had to take was called personal evangelism. And the methodology was you had to learn 50 key Bible verses, which I was terrible at. I could never remember them, but you had them on little 3x5 cards, if you even know what those are, long before phones and all. And then you were given 50 gospel tracts. A tract, if you're not familiar, it's a colorful publication, A4, folded in third usually, with some gospel passages, some nice pictures to kind of draw in a person to want to learn more about this message. And every week, we had to hand out 50 gospel tracts per person in the class on the busy streets of downtown Chicago. And Chicago, when I went, did not look anything like that. It was really run down and crime-ridden. And so just even getting someone to accept a tract was just almost impossible, because the idea was you would then engage them, you know, and talk to them, and then out comes the verses and a bit of your story. And to be honest, week after week after week of doing this, I never had one conversation with somebody. In fact, all I really ever saw was all those tracts literally thrown on the footpath, fallen, the seed falling on the footpath. And so I learned the hard way that maybe that wasn't the most effective way, and maybe for some people it is, but maybe that's not quite what evangelism might look like today. I want to draw now to, as I finish, that actually I see Scripture telling us that evangelism is a collaborative effort within the church, bringing it back to Ringwood Community Church. It's going to be more effective when it's a cooperative effort within the church rather than a bunch of individuals like I was trying to do in Chicago, off on my own, trying my best to find an audience with my tracts. Because it's the church that God sends from its locality where it's located as God's primary instrument, as his contrast community, to announce the kingdom of God among the nations, starting in your own local suburb. As you work together as Christians within your church in this responsibility of evangelism, you actually are demonstrating John 17. You are working together as a body of Christ in a way that witnesses of your action that you are one. And the world needs to see this. Boy, do we ever need to see it now in such a divided world. And our own city, our own state is probably going to get even a little bit more frayed as we try to open up. and more unkind things are going to get said to different kinds of people. We need to be the salt and light in the middle of that, showing unity, showing God's grace. As I close, I come back to, is there a slide there? A story I close with is my mother, who's there pictured. So I've given you all the technical, biblical ideas behind evangelism, but let me put a face around it. I lost my 89-year-old mother, Joyce, this March, quite suddenly from a heart condition in Texas. I could not be with her because of the travel restrictions. None of my family, I have three children all married, some grandchildren, none of us could get to the U.S. because of the closed borders. So we farewelled her remotely, and we've walked with my dad this journey ever since. My parents are strong Christians. But here's what we've learned in this journey. Recently, my father counted up the names of people that my mother had fed in their home in all their married life. You see, they kept a record. It's called a guest book. They have 11 of them that span their 65 years of marriage. And he counted up 9,676 names, individual names in those books. And he recounted that through those encounters, often the status of salvation of the person was unknown, but it was immaterial to my mother because she dropped seeds of God's grace, of God's goodness to her in every single conversation she ever had. In fact, he calls this a low kind of witnessing that could be done with anyone, anywhere, this dropping of seeds. She did that in the supermarket. She did that. My mother used to go to the gym even at 88, 89 years old. And I think it was more so she could drop seeds to the people who worked in the gym and who were at the gym than to actually do any of the exercises. At least that's my dad's view on it. It was a social environment where she could drop seeds. And then when she got to the end of her life, she has it recorded in her journal that she summed up her life, wanted to sum up her life. She knew the time had come for her life to transition to be with the Lord. And she quoted from an old hymn, an old contemporary song from Andre Crouch in the 70s called My Tribute. And she said, and he says, he wrote, "To God be the glory for the great things he has done," because that was her testimony. It was the great things God had done. "And then, should I gain any praise, let it go to Calvary, not to me." And may that be in our encouragement as we go about being a witness in evangelism through our church, that we are dropping seeds, but may the glory always go to Calvary, to the Lord, through Christ, because that's why we have this reason to even be part of his kingdom, to be part of his family. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you will have challenged each of us in what is our place in being your witnesses, in doing this ministry of evangelism. Some of us have the gift of evangelism. I pray we would be faithful in using it. Some of us aren't sure. I pray that we will find experiences and ways of testing that. Some of us know we don't have it, but there are other ways that we can support those who do have it. Plus, all of us can drop seeds of encouragement, seeds of your love, of your grace, of your message of salvation in all of our conversations. Help us to be faithful until you return. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.